Well, good morning. Good to see you all here today, and I especially want to welcome our visitors. Thank you for coming. As you can see, the title of my message sounds kind of harsh, doesn't it? The God of Judgment. We like to hear about the God of Love, but as I hope you'll see today, that you can't know the God of Love, the love of God that's shed abroad in a believer's heart, without knowing the God of Judgment or of Justice. The text for today is taken from the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi. Malachi was the last prophet prior to John the Baptist, who would not arrive on the scene until 350 to 400 years later to herald the arrival of Jesus Christ. And Malachi prophesies of their coming. And God, from Malachi, he calls the Jews in Judah to repentance. And that's a call that's certainly relevant in our generation, as it is in each one. In reading through Malachi, you'll see this interesting pattern in his prophecy. God, through the prophet, issues a series of indictments or charges against Judah, expressing his great displeasure with them, and particularly in the practice of their religion. And upon each occasion that he does so, the people respond saying, "Wherein?" or "Why? Wherefore? Why do you say this to us? How does your accusations and charges apply to us religious Jews?" And each time, it's as if they're saying to Malachi, "You got this all wrong. You must have us confused with the heathen." And sadly, you know, most of so-called Christianity in our day responds in a similar fashion, as they unwittingly remain in a natural born ignorance of God that we all start out with, of God and his gospel. And when I say his gospel, I'm referring to the good news of the Bible, of how God saves sinners based solely on the doing and dying of Christ in their place, with no causal contribution from the sinner. I counted, in going through Malachi, at least seven occasions in the four books, or four chapters of the book, where such a discourse took place. That is, there was an indictment leveled against them, followed by their reply of puzzlement. Now, we're not going to review all seven of these this morning, but I do want to look at a few so you can see this pattern and also see the nature of the charges. For example, look at the first such accusation and their response to it in chapter 1, beginning at the end of verse 6. God here is rebuking the priest, saying, "O priests that despise my name, and ye say, wherein have we despised thy name? Ye offer polluted bread upon mine altar. And ye say, wherein have we polluted thee? In that ye say, the table of the Lord is contemptible. And if ye offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And if ye offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it now unto thy governor. Will he be pleased with thee, or accept thy person? Saith the Lord of hosts." See, God had been very specific in the law he gave to Moses, and now they had compromised it by not bringing unblemished sacrifices, as he commanded, sacrifices that were intended, see, to picture the perfection, the unblemished, sinless, eternal Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. So we see that the Jews continued in their sincere practice of religion, but just as is true of much religion in our day, there was no evidence of a God-given understanding, as was demonstrated by their very religious practices, having now degraded into that which dishonored and displeased God. As we get then into chapter 2, in verse 13, God cites how they'd covered the altar with tears, crying out. So clearly a lack of sincerity was not their problem. God tells them that due to their perverted religious practices, that he does not regard their offering anymore, that he will not receive it. And in verse 14, they again reply, "Wherefore? Why don't you receive that which we offer?" And then he continues with other charges against them. You know, in our day, I think people often reply to the distinctive message of God's gospel. And when I say distinctive, I mean that which would distinguish it from the many, many counterfeits that we're warned about over and over again in the epistles, to beware of a false gospel. But they hear that gospel, when they hear it in our day, they they act or respond much the same way, saying, you know, I don't really see the big deal, you know. I believe in Jesus. You know, how is your gospel any different from that which I believe? And you see, that's common to us all by nature, this blindness, this unawareness. The next similar exchange, where the indictment or charge is made and followed by a puzzled reply, takes place in verse 17 of chapter 2, which I've chosen as my text for today. There we read, "Ye have wearied the Lord with your words. Yet ye say, wherein have we wearied him? When ye say, everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delighteth in them. Or where is the God of judgment?" Now the Hebrew word there for judgment is a word that can be translated and is translated elsewhere as justice or doing right. He's saying, where is the God of judgment, of justice, of righteousness? Now, there are two ways in which we can rightly consider this verse, and we'll consider them both today. First, it can be considered as an accusation that they're making against God. Things were not going well for Judah at this time. They were no longer in captivity, but they were still under foreign domination and foreign rule. They were enduring a prolonged drought and famine in their land. And on the other hand, their enemies, the heathen nations, were prospering. In essence, see, this is a complaint lodged against God, accusing him of favoring the wicked, wicked in their eyes, as if he delights in those who do evil rather than themselves, who they believe were doing good. So they complain, where's the God of judgment? He should do right and punish these others. You know, our natural tendency to complain about undesirable circumstances reflects our own self-righteousness, as we think this or that shouldn't be happening to me. You know, we measure good, we tend to, by comparing ourselves with others. But Paul said in the New Testament, men comparing themselves with themselves are not wise. And so what we do, you know, if tomorrow my house gets wiped out by a tornado, and believing God is sovereign, I'm sure that would be in accordance with its purpose if it takes place. I can't help but think, why is this happening to me? What about these savages in Iraq who are going through beheading people right now? I know I'm better than they are. But you see, that's not how we're to measure things. It's natural for us, though, to think like that. And listen, we can't really deal with it well unless and until God is pleased to show us otherwise and convince us of sin. We don't really believe, see, the truth of Romans 3:12, where we're told, there's none that doeth good, no, not one. You know, with an inflated opinion, see, of our own goodness, we tend to imagine we deserve better. Listen, it doesn't matter if I judge myself better than those crazy guys over in Iraq right now. What God calls evil is evil, and what God calls good is good. The goodness we need is measured by God's standard, and we often review that from Acts 17:31. He tells us the standard by which we're all going to be judged, and he says it's the very perfect righteousness that's rendered by the obedience and death of Jesus Christ. The Bible teaches anything short of that deserves God's wrath. So here's what you and I deserve, what we all earn as sinners. As Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death, eternal death. In preparing this message, you know, when I think about that, I'm reminded of the book, you know, written a few years back, Why Bad Things Happen to Good People. Well, the problem is there are no good people. And we don't see it that way. I know some of you are better than some other people I know. I know some other people I know better than y'all, believe it or not. But in preparing this message, I listened to an excellent sermon by Bill Parker on the passage. And he made the case very well for this sense of Malachi 2:17. In other words, that it's an accusation against God and how he deals with people in providence. And he did so by showing how it was in keeping with the verses that follow in chapter 3. Look, Look further down into chapter 3 at verses 13 through 15 with me. There we read, "Your words have been stout against me, saith the Lord. Yet ye say, what have we spoken so much against thee?" Again, we have the indictment with their incredulous reply. What have we said against you? "Ye have said, it is vain to serve God. And what profit is it that we have kept his ordinance, that we have walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts?" We serve God sincerely, crying on the altar, and we get nothing for it, see? "And now we call the proud happy, they prosper. Yea, they that work wickedness are set up, set for life. Yea, they that tempt God are even delivered." It reminds me here, I thought of how those who hear the gospel of God's sovereign grace, again, wherein we see how all of salvation is conditioned solely on Jesus Christ, that we really do need the mercy of God, that salvation is truly out of our hands. And when people are confronted with that, we frequently hear responses that go something like this. They say, "You know, if I believed like you, I'd give up worship and I'd just go live like the devil." In essence, they're saying, if I'm not going to get something for my efforts to please God, why would I bother? They can't imagine a motive of grace and gratitude for what God did in sending his dear son. You know, many religious folks will read the same Bible and so see the same words that describe God's sovereignty. Just as he says of himself in Isaiah 46:10, he said, "My counsel," now his counsel, that's God's purpose, "contrived by infinite wisdom," his all-wise purpose. "My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure." Or as he says of those who are saved in Ephesians 1:11, how that in Christ they have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Yet while many, they claim to believe God's word, like me in years past, they choose not to believe what he says here, as they insist that their eternal inheritance, their salvation, is owing to their own free will decision, not God's sovereign will and purpose. So their response, in essence, will communicate the same that I just read from Malachi 3:14. "If I believed that, it would be vain for me to serve that God." Well, no doubt you can see that this sense of Malachi 2:17, that is, seeing it as an accusation of injustice that they're making against God and how he dealt with men and women providentially in the various circumstances of their lives, you can see how that's valid because it makes sense in this context. But I want to spend the rest of our time this morning considering Malachi 2:17 from a different perspective, but one that also makes sense and is certainly compatible with that which we've considered so far. So look at the verse again where we read, "Ye have wearied the Lord with your words, yet ye say, wherein have we wearied him? When ye say, everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delighteth in them. Or where is the God of judgment?" So consider how that verse could also be understood to be the Jews saying, and again, saying here is saying in their minds, thinking, not necessarily spoken words, but thinking that they were doing good and acceptable in the sight of God. But God, through his prophet, tells them they're mistaken, that God is weary and displeased and that he sees it as evil. That wording, you know, kind of can trip you up. There you go, well, wait a minute, it says here, they say, everyone that doeth evil. It's much like in Isaiah 28, you know, when it says there, the people says, we've made lies our refuge. Nobody knowingly makes a lie their refuge. God's saying that's the truth of the refuge you're trusting in. Just as he's saying here, I believe, that you who do evil, he's been telling them in each one of these indictments or charges, you're doing evil, and you call it good, which is why they reply, what are you talking about? So we see that certainly makes sense. And it's really just like taking a mirror and looking at that same verse just from a slightly different perspective. In other words, that which God calls evil is evil, and they call it good, and they imagine that God delights in them, And those incredulous responses to the charges reveals that, and it reveals their mistaken assessment of themselves, and particularly as it pertains to their religion. They presumed, for example, God was pleased with the lame and the blind animals they were offering in sacrificial worship, that he delighted in this, in their practice of religion. Now, this sense of the verse is equally valid, I know, in that it reflects a truth that we gain from the whole of Scripture. And that is that we all start out with a natural spiritual blindness. Even saved sinners are described this way: you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. And we will persist in that condition unless and until God's pleased to deliver us and give us the God-given eyes of faith to see differently and repent. We do not start out with the faculties of spiritual life. And as we consider this verse, not then only as an accusation being made by them against God, but also God's declaration of their being mistaken and their own self-assessment of their state before God and their condition, well, then that last phrase might well be considered this way, where it says, "Where's the God of judgment?" as an expression of Malachi's dismay at how they had it all wrong. You know, one commentator I read said, it may well be understood as an exclamation, as if Malachi was saying, "Oh my, where is the God of judgment, of justice, of righteousness in that which you're practicing," in which they were showing absolutely no regard for. Remember that first charge in chapter 1 where God rebuked the priests, the leaders of their worship. They were bringing tainted sacrifices, again, which did not accurately represent Jesus Christ, the spotless Lamb of God, who those sacrifices were to picture. As Christ said, "Moses wrote of me." When I study this, it reminded me of those who in recent years promoted a heresy that Christ actually became contaminated with sin, by sin, becoming a sinner within himself, as they misrepresented the teaching of 2 Corinthians 5:21. God, here through Malachi, said he would not accept their contaminated sacrifices because they perverted the unblemished, eternal sacrifice he intended for them to represent. Now, God wouldn't accept unblemished animals, lame, blind animals, even though they were just symbolic, a type or a picture of Christ. So don't dare approach the judgment offering up the equivalent of a blemished sacrifice, trusting in a, quote, Jesus you imagine became a sinner within himself. That's what Paul called another Jesus, not our dear Savior. As we see from Malachi's day, God will not accept it. And when the Jews were told that by Malachi, they were incredulous, saying, in essence, "What's the big deal?" And that mindset is reflected, I think, in many of the religious practices of our day. Their misrepresentation in Malachi's day of what was to be pictured in the sacrifice reminds me of how many show a lack of understanding of that which is represented in the New Testament ordinances of the Lord's table and the water baptism of believers. For example, it's not uncommon for folks to be presumed to be honoring God by observing the Lord's table while having substituted grape juice and soda crackers for wine and unleavened bread. And that's what was prescribed. And you know, that once described me. And so I know that if any who hear this message, if they practice those ordinances or observe them in that way, they'll probably think, as I once did, "Well, wait a minute, what's the big deal? We're just using some different elements to represent the same thing. You know, Christ shed blood and his broken body." Well, just as with the Jews bringing tainted sacrifices, it's contrary to God's command. And you know, God, his commands and his instructions, they're not given to us frivolously. God's all wise, and there's infinite wisdom behind all his commands and instructions. See, fermented wine does not spoil. It symbolizes the incorruptible, the everlasting blood of Christ. Unfermented grape juice spoils. And so the intended remembrance of the everlasting righteousness that was brought in by the shedding of that blood is lost when the ordinance is observed that way. Likewise, leaven in the Bible is used as a symbol of sin. Holy God will not commune with sin. Paul told the church at Corinth, "Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump?" So for God to be the God of judgment, to do justice, this holy God would have to have a perfect, a sinless sacrifice, unblemished, with no sin, as represented by no leaven. And so Scripture instructs us to use unleavened bread, representing the Lord Jesus Christ, who knew no sin. As we read in 1 Peter 1:19, saved sinners are redeemed with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. We're taught in Hebrews 7:26 that the mediator, the high priest that we needed, was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. And soda crackers are not unleavened bread, so the intended remembrance of the spotless Lamb of God, whose body was offered as a sinless sacrifice, see, for the sins of others, not for his sins, sins that were imputed to him, well, that's lost when the ordinance is observed that way. And look, I know that a believer could be wrong on these things. I'm not trying to take something that's not vital and make it vital, but it's an example of the slope we go down when we adhere to men's traditions and forget to consider what God has to say in his word. There's some who profess to be of the Christian faith who fail to follow the biblical ordinance of believers' baptism by immersion in water. Some sprinkle water on their members, and they call that baptism. Others use that same practice on infants. And again, many would say, well, what's the big deal? Well, in baptism, we're professing something. And it's our identity with Christ, who was buried and then rose again for our justification. And so it's a profession that our entire hopes he's wrapped up in our union with him and what he accomplished for us. Buried with him. Well, I wasn't there personally, but I died when he died in the person of my representative and substitute. Buried with him, as pictured by our immersion into the water, and we arise from the water just as we are arisen to live spiritually and will arise to heaven's glory. Our entire salvation, all owing, see, to that union, that oneness with him, our representative and substitute. And what he accomplished by his burial, death, burial, and resurrection. Now, I know some who baptize infants, they say it represents something different. I've heard some say that's the equivalent of the Old Testament circumcision, but there's nowhere in the Bible that suggests we do that. Some say it's more like the dedication of a child to raise them in the faith, but that's not what the ordinance of baptism is intended to acknowledge according to the Bible. The sprinkled infant has no clue of what's happening. And so there's no profession of their faith and confidence in their union with Christ and his justice-satisfying crosswork. That practice, see, misrepresents the profession intended by the ordinance of baptism. In Malachi's day, I suspect the mockery of God made by the perversion of the sacrificial system had gradually developed to that awful state. Their ignorance likely being compounded over time as they too adopted the evolving traditions of those who came before them. So what's the big deal? Well, the incredulous replies of the Jews show they didn't see a big deal in their having substituted lame animals as for the unblemished sacrifices that they were to bring. But it's a big deal whether we think it is or not, because God calls it a big deal. And his assessment's the only one that will ultimately matter. God told them he would not accept it. As in the religious practices of our day, they had taken that which was sanctified, set apart by God, that which he highly regards and which was intended to honor him, and they've made it common. And so he has no regard for it, and it's not acceptable in his sight. Now, many who do agree with what I've said about the elements of the Lord's table and water baptism, some do. I know many who don't. But regardless, these are symptoms of an underlying problem. The problem, you may get those ordinances right, and you still have this underlying problem because it's a problem that's common to us all. It's that one that we all start out with. It's called being spiritually dead sinners. We, as Christ told Nicodemus, you must be born again. You have to be given spiritual life. And you know, that initial spiritual blindness is even reflected in our first religious thoughts. As we get serious, so to speak, about religion, we say, I want to go to heaven. I believe there's a God. And what is the question that immediately pops to mind? What is it now I need to do to gain eternal life? And that question itself reflects a mistaken assessment of ourselves. It's to imagine there is something that me, a sinner, can do to be found accepted before a holy God. And you know, while thinking that way, you might do like I did. You might get religious. You may get steeped in religion. And in your sincere attempts to worship God. But in the blindness of that lost state, it isn't the substance or the gospel doctrine that typically really matters to us. For many, it's not what or in whom they believe, but as we heard at the 10 o'clock hour, it's their participation. It's just that they believe something, perhaps in Christianity, is something pertaining to Jesus. So they reason it's okay if you believe this and I believe that. And there are non-vital things on which believers, true believers, may disagree. But the saved believe the same gospel. There's a tendency, see, for us to judge ourselves as good and acceptable in God's sight because we know our intentions. We know whether they're good or not. And we know whether we're sincere or not. And I do not doubt the sincerity of most religious folks I know. But where in all of that is the God of the Bible? The God of judgment, the God of justice, of righteousness. That last phrase of Malachi 2:17, where is the God of judgment, I think sums up the problem, and that's why I chose this particular verse to focus on today. From our self-absorbed perspective, our thoughts center on ourselves, on our doings, and that includes our religious doings. So the particular ways in which we observe ordinances, or listen, far more importantly, the issues of our doctrine, of what we believe. And this gets to the core of the problem. In blindness, in spiritual blindness, that's kind of secondary to us, if it's important at all to us. As I shared with you, I recently was invited to speak before a religious group of men from a denomination that I knew held doctrine contrary to ours. So I expressed my reluctance to accept their invitation when asked. I thought it would be inappropriate to blindside them with forewarning them of our differences. But they insisted, and so I went. And I was introduced by the one who invited me, and he shared that initial reluctance I had with the group as he was introducing me. He said, I told Randy, don't worry about believing different doctrine. Doctrine really doesn't matter to us. And, you know, I looked around, and that seemed to be the consensus of everyone there. But we better quit reasoning from that which we feel we need, from man's perspective upward, instead see what God has to say. In 2 John 9, we're told, whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. Doctrine better matter to you, and it better be the doctrine of Christ. And that's found in the gospel of God's grace. So let's consider the vital doctrine of Christ, God's gospel, by looking at the God of the Bible, the God of judgment, or of justice, of righteousness. The knowledge of God that was sorely missing in the religion of the Jews in Malachi's day, just as it's missing in multitudes of professing Christians in our day. God's gospel focuses our attention on the character and glory of God, not on what we feel we need or how religiously sincere we are. If we assess ourselves as okay and acceptable before God, because we know we are sincere about our religion. You know, that's how I gained my assurance in years past, from knowing how sincere I was. And I knew I was more sincere than some. Well, if that's the basis of that self-assessment of your state, of your judgment, I don't doubt that it is to be sincere. I certainly was. But it's to be sincerely wrong. And to persist there is tragic. The question to consider is not, am I sincere enough? It's not even, have I accepted Jesus? But rather it is this: how can a holy God, holy, accept me, a sinner, and still be just and righteous in doing so? And God's gospel answers this question. Where is the judgment, the justice, or righteousness of God? It's revealed in the gospel, as we often quote from Romans 1, 16 and 17, how the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, because therein is the righteousness of God revealed. Now, if your faith is like mine was in years past, if it knows nothing of the righteousness of God of which Paul is writing here, then obviously, if the Bible's true, it cannot be God's gospel that you're believing. That would be a false faith in a false gospel, not true God-given faith. So that makes this righteousness of God thing very, very important. Now, you often hear a good definition from this pulpit of righteousness, the righteousness of God that Paul is speaking of here. It's one that's summed up by Paul in Romans 10:4, where he declares that Christ is the end or the fulfillment of the law for righteousness. You often hear us put it this way, that righteousness means perfect satisfaction to God's law and justice, as we refer to that which Christ accomplished in fulfillment of all that God requires to save those for whom he lived and died. Sometimes I think we hear these phrases so often that we don't stop and really ponder their meanings, maybe as we should. But this is too important of a subject, and it is so absent from the pulpits in our day that I think it always bears repeating. So bear with me again today as I do so. In our Lord's walk on earth, he did perfectly satisfy the law of Moses, the old covenant law, which was abolished at that time by Christ's fulfillment of it and of all that it pictured in his saving work. But if we think more broadly of the law as being all that which a holy God requires in the way of obedience, then we know that would speak of a perfection that goes far beyond the keeping of the letter of that temporal law given to Israel. I'm speaking for the need for all of God's revealed will to be perfectly complied with, without fail, as being the righteousness we need to stand accepted before God. And Jesus Christ is the only person to ever walk on this earth in perfect compliance with the Father's will, far more than just his obedience to the Mosaic law. But as Christ taught in the Sermon on the Mount, the obedience demanded by God, it goes to the heart and the motive, our very thoughts. And being holy, God requires uninterrupted perfection, both in thought and motive and deed. And that's a perfection that no fallen son or daughter of Adam can produce. We're commanded to love God perfectly in the Bible, and our neighbors, which would include our worst enemies, as we do ourselves. And being sinners, you and I can't do that. I think it might help some to better understand that phrase, satisfaction to law and justice as a definition of righteousness, by considering how it might be applied to our civil laws in this land. For example, if you go driving down the road, the law says you have to maintain a speed lower than that which is posted as the speed limit. Now, if you exceed that limit, you're guilty of speeding, of breaking that law. Now, if you're not speeding, you are innocent. You're not guilty of breaking that law, at least at that particular time. So how is that law satisfied? Well, certainly it is satisfied by your obedience, by remaining under the legal speed limit. So law and justice are satisfied in precept when it's obeyed or complied with. But how can law and justice be satisfied if you disobey it and you get pulled over for speeding? A ticket's issued, and there's a penalty that has to be paid. But once the fine's been paid as prescribed by the law, law and justice once again has been satisfied. You don't owe a debt to justice anymore if the prescribed penalty has already been paid in full for your crime. Now, as you're driving down the road and you see that speed limit sign, it provides some information. It provides you the standard by which the law will judge whether or not you're speeding, whether you're innocent or guilty. And in Acts 17:31, as I mentioned earlier, God provides us the standard by which we shall all be judged eternally. And that standard is the righteousness of Christ. It's the perfect satisfaction to the Father's holy law and inflexible justice that he made. To be guilty before our, not guilty before our holy God, you must possess a righteousness equal to that of the sinless Lord of glory. That verse really couldn't make this any clearer, I don't think. Sin is the transgression or the breaking of God's law, and of that we all are guilty. Listen, I know that some people are better than other people, but again, you can see that's not the standard by which God shall judge us. The standard is Jesus Christ. See, if the works of a believer are acceptable and good in God's sight only because they've been washed in the blood, they've been cleansed by Christ, our mediator, they're accepted in him. But if they're judged on their own merit, even our very best works, it would be sin that falls short of the perfection God requires. There's sin in the best prayer I can pray, even those that are acceptable before God as a justified sinner. But there's sin. You know, I often catch myself and am appalled at how often I pray more for me and my family than I do for you and your family. That's a product of my sinful selfishness, self-love. There's sin in the kindest act of charity I can do, in the best I can do, and in all that I do. We sin in that continually. Now, we strive not to sin. Well, why would you strive not to sin? You're not going to get anything for it, as we talked earlier. Oh, out of grace and gratitude, I try to obey the Father because of the great love he showed me in sending his Son to do for me what I couldn't do for myself. Now, you know, you might occasionally speed and not get caught. But God, the judge of all, he knows all. He sees all. He knows our very thoughts. The Bible teaches if we hold the least ill will toward that worst enemy, at any point in time, we fail to comply with God's holy requirement of righteousness, and thereby we sin. And the penalty due unto our guilt is eternal death, as we read in Romans 7:23, the wages of sin is death. Wages, if you have a job, you're paid wages. It's what you've earned. You deserve it for the work you've done. And all that we sinners can earn before God is just that, eternal death. It's what we deserve outside of Christ. God tells us in his word that he will not clear the guilty. That is, as a God of judgment, of justice, of righteousness, he doesn't overlook our sins. They must be dealt with. He doesn't pretend that those who are saved didn't sin. Justice must be served. That's why he sent his Son as a Savior, to die. The just dying for the unjust, that God might receive all the glory, see, in their salvation. God the Father imputed or charged to God the Son the guilt due unto all the sins of all whom he chose unto salvation in Christ, chosen before the foundation of the world, as we read in Ephesians 1:4. And Christ willingly took on that responsibility as their surety. In essence, this is what a surety says. Put their sins on my account. I'll pay for them. And he walked on this earth, not for himself as a private person. He was God. He was righteous, inherently so. But he walked here as their representative, as their substitute and their surety. He obeyed the Father perfectly for them. And thereby the precept of God's law was satisfied on their behalf. God graciously imputed the merit of that which he accomplished, righteousness, to his dear son, to his dear children, the righteousness of his son to his children. Merit. I was talking about this with Robert the other day, and he shared this illustration with me. You know, the Boy Scouts award merit badges. It's what kids earn for having learned or demonstrated some degree of mastery in a certain area. You can earn like a fishing merit badge by meeting a list of requirements of things you must learn and demonstrating you know how to tie a hook on a line using the different types of knots. You earn that merit badge. That's what merit is. It's what we earn. So when we speak of the righteousness of God as all the merit of his life and death, we're simply talking about that which Christ earned for his adopted children by his obedience and death on the cross. Think of what he earned. The infinitely valuable, precious blood of Christ. Wow. What could that purchase for me? He earned eternal life and every blessing associated with it for everyone for whom he lived and died. And that includes the blood-bought gift of faith by which we come to know about it and submit to Christ and his righteousness as our only hope. See, that which he established, righteousness, is imputed or credited to the accounts of all he came to save. So we do nothing to earn that merit badge, so to speak. He earned it all. But those for whom he lived and died, they were still sinners. They were still lawbreakers. And as sinners, we can't earn or merit anything before God. Instead, we can only produce demerit. Demerit. You know, when I was in school, they used to give out so many demerits, as they were called, for misbehaving or breaking the rules. I think the service academy still used the demerit system. Once you accumulated a certain number of demerits, you receive punishment in some form. You might have to stay after school in detention or whatever. So, saved sinners, all we can produce is demerit. We can't earn anything for ourselves, and demerit deserves punishment. As I like to often repeat the truth found in 2 Corinthians 5:21, what a glorious exchange. Christ died for imputed sins, sins he had no part in producing, that those for whom he died would have his perfect righteousness, which they had no part in producing. And that's good news to a sinner, one truly convinced of his sin nature, you know, who really needs the mercy of God. Boy, you know, if you ever really need that, there's good news. You got it, because you won't come to that point apart from that blood-bought gift of faith. So those who are saved here have here what his obedience earned for them. But what about that which they deserve now due to their guilt? How are the penal demands due to God's law and justice satisfied? We've done the crime. Somebody's got to do the time or pay the fine for God's holy justice to be served. God does not pretend. He doesn't look over sin, as I've mentioned, and the penalty for sin is death. And sadly, many will suffer just that, eternal death, if they persist in unbelief of this Savior as he set forth in this gospel, wherein we see the God of judgment. In other words, where his righteousness is revealed. But for those who are saved, Christ paid the debt due to their sins in full by his death on the cross, where God's wrath was emptied out against the sins of those Christ came to save. See, only the death of one who's sinless, who's both God and man, is sufficient, valuable enough, infinitely so, see, to pay the debt due before an infinitely holy God. And that's why the separation from God for those who perish, die without Christ, is an eternal one. See, no amount of their suffering, their death, by any mere sinner can ever pay what is owed to God's holy justice. Took the precious blood of Christ, the God-man, and that got the job done. His dear children for whom he died, they're declared not guilty, but righteous in him. See, to be found in Christ, having his righteousness imputed, is not only to be pardoned from the guilt due to my sins, but it's to have all that he earned for me. It's to have an eternal inheritance as a child of the King, the entire merit, whereby I'm accepted as holy, me a sinner, holy and righteous in the sight of God for all eternity in Jesus Christ, having not a righteousness of my own, but his very righteousness made to be mine. You know, many in our day, as I mentioned at the onset, prefer to focus on God as a God of love, and he is. God is love. But you really don't know the love of God until you've seen it manifested in the execution of judgment and justice by Christ. That's what the Apostle John told us when he wrote, herein, he told believers, herein is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Propitiation. That is his justice-satisfying, sin-bearing sacrifice that appeased God's wrath for their sins. Therein is love. Not many hear of the God of judgment or justice, but whether you've heard of him or not, he's the one we've got to do business with. He's there, and he's on the throne, and he's the one you will face at the judgment. In Jeremiah 23:5, we read this prophecy of the coming Messiah and his cross work. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. Salvation is a matter of God's law and justice being satisfied. Well, did Christ execute judgment and justice in the earth for you? Well, if so, he will without fail reveal it to you by drawing you to value and submit to his righteousness as set forth and revealed in the gospel. That gospel that is the Bible tells us is believed by all who are saved. Showing how he can be just and still save otherwise ungodly sinners like you and me. Hear God as he speaks through the prophet Isaiah in chapter 45, saying, there's no God else beside me, a just God and a Savior. There's none beside me. Look unto me and be ye saved. Unto who? A just God and a Savior. All the ends of the earth, for I'm God and there's none else. Where's the God of judgment? Well, he's seen in Jesus Christ, the Lord, our righteousness, who executed judgment and justice in the earth by his finished, justice-satisfying work of obedience, that obedience even unto the death of the cross. And see, therein we behold God as he's uniquely revealed to believers in his redemptive glory, how he is both a just God and a Savior. It's all about him. He receives all glory in the salvation of a sinner. Well, I pray God has given you faith to look to Christ alone for your salvation, so as to behold the God of judgment, a just God and a Savior. See, his love providing what his holiness and justice demanded. So put your trust in Christ and in the satisfaction to the Father's holy justice that he made, submitting and resting in his imputed righteousness as your sole basis for acceptance, and do so with a promised assurance from our Lord himself that all who truly come to him, he will not turn away. The God of judgment,